This is number 11 in the series, Who is Jesus? Well, welcome to the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, everyone, and I hope that you had a nice Passover and night to be remembered. And this sermon will follow right along in the series that we have been doing, Who is Jesus? And of course, what we understand with the Passover is that with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we have our sins removed and taken away from us. Let's go to John, the first chapter in the Gospel of John, and let's see where we begin with the Lamb of God. And then we will see what that has to do with what Jesus did for us and how God really has loved the world. Now, this is after that the occasion took place where these Pharisees and scribes from Jerusalem came down and asked John the Baptist who he was. And he said, I'm not the Christ, I'm not the prophet, but I'm one, as the prophet Isaiah has said, a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord. And then after this was done, John 1 and verse 29, and the next day John sees Jesus coming and says, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. Now, it's interesting, it says the sin of the world. How is it that God can take away the sin of the world? Let's begin with us. How is it that God takes away our sins? How is it that through the sacrifice of Christ we are able to have forgiveness and redemption and contact with God? And what does this have to do with the Passover and the days of unleavened bread? Now let's turn to the first chapter of the epistle of 1 John, and let's see what the blood of Jesus Christ does for us. And I want us to understand something concerning the meaning of having our sins forgiven and the meaning of the Passover and days of unleavened bread in such a way that we will realize that the days of unleavened bread and the Passover really put us into a separate and special relationship with God. And we have this beginning right now in verse 5, 1 John, the first chapter. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, God is light. And we know that Jesus said he was the light of the world, and that he came to bring the light, that he was the light, and the darkness and the evil or the powers of Satan cannot overcome the light. And in him is no darkness at all. That is in God, in Jesus Christ. There is no darkness at all. And if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, that is, we walk in sin, live in sin, and of course the whole theme of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is to get the leaven out, to put it away. And we know that leaven is a type of sin. And during the days of unleavened bread, we have to learn and understand the operation that God does to get rid of that sin, not only for us, but to take away the sins of the whole world. And that's a tremendous and big task to do. So, he says, if we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Now, it's a very interesting expression in the Greek. The English word do in the Greek means to practice. So if you are not practicing and living by the truth, and we go back to the very basic, what is truth? Your word is truth, your law is truth, your commandments are truth, all your precepts are right from the beginning. So we have to be doing the truth. Now, verse 7, very important for us, because we are walking in the light. Let's hold our place and go to the Gospel of John, the third chapter. Now that we're in the Gospel of John, the third chapter, let's pick it up here in verse 19, because this follows along with the same theme as in 1 John, the first chapter. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. And that's just the way it is with human nature. That's why even in the world it talks about the dark side of an individual, the sinful side of an individual. Because we all know that there is sin. And the whole purpose of the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread is to do something about that sin. To do something in our lives, the things that we need to do, and the things that God has done and is doing. Now let's pick it up here in verse 20. For everyone that practices evil is hating the light. Now I'm reading it in the sense of the Greek that it gives, that it's an ongoing thing. So if you're practicing evil, you're hating the light. That's why there's so much resistance to the criminals when they are arrested. Because they are practicing evil. They don't like the light of the law, as it were, coming into them. Now, it's the same thing with religion and people in their lives and their sins. When they are living in sin and justifying that sin, they don't like the light of God shining right in there to say, this is sin. This is leaven. You need to repent of that. And how do you repent of it? And we'll see in just a minute. So everyone who is practicing evil is hating the light, and neither is coming to the light, not turning around, but walking further in darkness and going away from the light, lest his deeds should be reproved or exposed. Now notice verse 21 carefully. But the one who is practicing truth, and that's just what we tied in 1 John, the first chapter, that if you are practicing the truth, you are walking in the light. The one who is practicing the truth is coming to the light. You're walking toward Christ. You continually come to God. You continually go forward. That's why we have the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread every year. What would our lives be like if we didn't have the Sabbath and we didn't have the Passover and the Holy Days and the feast that we have? Well, in a few years we would be all the way away from Christ, because then we would be walking away from the light. We would not be practicing the truth. So the reason that we are coming to the light is this: that his deeds or work may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Because you love God, you're serving God, you're obeying God, you're doing the things, as Jesus said, I always do the things that please him. And that would be nice if that would apply to us all the time, wouldn't it? If we always did the things that please God. Well, the whole purpose of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is so that we realize we need to be doing that. Now let's go back to 1 John, the first chapter, and let's see something that the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread does for us. Now let's pick it up in verse 7 of 1 John, the first chapter. But if we walk in the light, and that is, as we saw in John, the third chapter, are walking in the light and coming to the light and doing the truth. As he, that is Jesus, is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and notice carefully here, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us. Now, this in the Greek means is cleansing. It is a cleansing process. Because the truth of the matter is, there's another element of clean and unclean. Not in a way of just foods. But those who are sinners, if they are not purged or washed from their sins, are unclean. How then do we receive this cleanness or cleansing which comes from God? And the Greek here for cleansing is from the verb katharizo, which means it is a catharsis, a cleaning, a scrubbing, a polishing, as it were, from all sin. And this is the thing that plagues a lot of Christians. Oh, I have just sinned so much, I don't know if God can forgive me. Well, that's why God called the Apostle Paul. When he was Saul, what was he doing? He was carting Christians off to jail. He was murdering them. He was arresting them, beating them, denying Christ, And that's when Paul was walking in darkness and had no fellowship with Christ. And then what happened? What happened when Paul was called? Bang! He was knocked off his horse on his way to Damascus with the orders from the chief priest to arrest Christians in Damascus. And what happened? He was knocked off the horse and a great light shined on him and he went blind immediately. And then you know the rest of the story. So it's the same thing with us. The blood of Jesus Christ, and that's what the whole thing of the Passover is all about. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, or as it is in the Greek, from every sin. Now, I've had people say, oh, boy, you know, when I repented, you know, I didn't know about this sin, and I just wonder if God really forgave me because I couldn't remember this sin. Well, we're going to see that it's not just a sin you repent of. It is the whole nature of your being that you repent of because it is sinful. And what did God do for the nature of your being so that you could have your sins forgiven? In other words, how are you going to be cleansed, or let's put it another way, how are you going to be unleavened through the cleansing of Christ? Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and notice, and to katharizo, or cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Tremendous process that God has us go through. And that's why during the days of unleavened bread, God asks us to put leaven out of our homes, which is a small thing. He asks us to eat unleavened bread because bread is the very staple of life. And sin creeps into our lives so easily. By attitudes, by thoughts, by action, by deed. And so we need to be cleansed of all of these. And it's so simple, it's just like bread. And so that's why God has the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He doesn't have some other kind of feast because it would not really encompass how absolutely incredible that it is that leaven can get into your lives. And I remember one time that I had one person say, well, how can you ever really have the Feast of Unleavened Bread when we know scientifically that in the air there are yeast spores that if it lands on a lump of dough and is allowed to be there on that lump of dough, pretty soon it's going to leaven itself. And that's the whole process of sourdough. That's how you get sourdough bread started. So if that's the case, if we put the bread out of our homes and we eat unleavened bread, how can we really get rid of sin? And you know, that's really an analogy as to what Satan is and what Satan does. Because the whole theme of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is to walk in God's way and to get away from Satan the devil. To go God's way in truth and in righteousness and resist and fight Satan the devil. Now, let's go back to Ephesians, the second chapter, because here's something so absolutely important concerning sin. Yes, there in reality is leaven in the air. And who is the author of sin? And who is the prince of the power of the air? And what does he do? So this is why it's important that we understand what we need to do in our relationship with Jesus Christ really is. Ephesians 2 and verse 2. He says, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that spirit that now works in. It's interesting how that is in the Greek. It is the inner working within the children of disobedience, among whom we also had our conduct or conversation in times past in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But what is God going to do about this? Because in a sense, we're all helpless walking here in this evil, darkened world, right? Verse 4 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he has loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has he quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved." God is the one who has to do this through his grace. There is something about our nature, something about our very being, that constantly needs to be cleansed, that constantly needs to be brought to God, constantly needs to be walking in the light. Now let's go back to 1 John, the first chapter again in verse 9. If we confess our sins, and how is it that you confess your sins? Just like Peter, "Ah, Lord, I am a sinful man." Your whole nature, your whole being, not only just an act of sin you did here or an act of sin you did there, but the very nature of your being which makes you sin, which we'll cover in just a minute. "And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his truth is not in us. "My little children, these things I write unto you, that if any man sin, we have an advocate." So what do you do as a Christian when you find yourself sinning? He was writing to Christians. You confess your sins. You let the blood of Jesus Christ cover your sins. You understand the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that he has made it for you to be constantly being cleansed. And that's why we have the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread every year, and all the holy days and Sabbath services and prayer and study and walking in God's Word, and all of those come together. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is a propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So God is eventually going to solve the sin problems of the whole world in his way, in his time, and according to his plan as revealed and understood in the holy days. But what is it that Jesus specifically did? Now let's go back to the Gospel of John again, chapter 13, because we find something else concerning this cleansing. And it's all part of the Passover that we partake of. Now, when there's a Passover and you have two or more people, then we have and we follow the example of what we find in John 13 concerning the foot washing. But let's notice what the foot washing does. Let's notice what Jesus said concerning the foot washing, and then later the whole meaning of the Passover, and by the things that Jesus told us. Here, John 13, and let's pick it up here in verse 4. "And he rises after supper," and it really should read in the Greek, "and during supper, and set aside his garment, and took a towel and girded himself, and after that he pours water into a basin and begins to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then he comes to Simon Peter, and Peter says to him, 'Lord, are you going to wash my feet?'" Got a little bit of self-righteousness here. And of course, Peter was not wanting to see Jesus doing the humblest, lowest, menial servant task and washing Peter's feet. So Peter, in his own way, was not really self-righteous in that sense, but what he wanted, he didn't want to have Jesus, who was the Messiah, the Christ, to begin washing Peter's feet. So notice Jesus' answer. "And Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I do you know not now,'" that is at this minute. He said, "'but you shall know hereafter,' that is when I'm finished. I'll explain it to you what it means. So then Peter said, 'You shall never wash my feet.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'If I wash you not, you have no part with me.'" Now, question as we're going along here, how is it then that most Christians, when they partake of what they call the Lord's Supper, they don't even have foot washing? when he says, if you don't have foot washing, you have no part with him. Okay, then Simon Peter, being enthusiastic, said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Let's do a good job of it, he said. So then Peter said to him, he that is bathed needs only to have his feet washed, but is clean every whit. And you are clean, but not all of you, for he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. And we know that that was talking about Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him. Why was he unclean? Because of his sin? Because of his betrayal? Because later on, when Jesus gave the sop to him, what happened? Satan entered into him and he went and betrayed the Son of Man. Now, let's continue on here. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was sent down again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? You call me the Master and the Lord, and you are saying, truly or well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought, that is, you are duty-bound, to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done unto you. Verily, verily, I say to you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. And if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. So the whole point is, the operation of cleaning you from sin begins with the task of foot washing. That's what Jesus said. You are clean. What else cleanses us? The blood of Jesus Christ. That is the whole sacrifice of Jesus Christ. What else cleanses us? Let's go to John, the 15th chapter, because this is also very important here. John 15. And verse 1, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch that is in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, this is telling us that the Christian life is not going to be a bed of roses. Or literally, we could say that the Christian life is going to be a bed of roses, because there are going to be some trials and thorns and snares and thistles along the way that we have to get out of our lives. That's called sin. And that's called just suffering, living in the world. But notice what he says here, verse 3. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Now that's not only just the word, but the whole message that I have spoken unto you. Because this becomes so important that we be cleansed, that during this day, this feast of unleavened bread, that we set our goal to what? Walk in the light and go forward. That we set our goal to let Christ cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And how is it that God is going to do that? And let's see what it is that Jesus did to make that possible. Now, I was talking with a man just yesterday, and he said that Jesus was different in his very nature than we are, because he was the Son of God. And in that is a true statement. So now that we've seen what Jesus did in the flesh and in preparing us for the Passover, let's see what Jesus did. Let's see what it was that God did, and how then that has meaning for us with the Passover and days of unleavened bread. Let's go to Hebrews, the first chapter. And we've recently covered this, showing what Jesus was, who he was, that he was very God, that he was sustained in the very same substance and the effulgence of God's glory. So if we can, in our own minds, just picture, if we can for a minute, how God would look in his great glory, as pictured in Revelation, the first chapter, his Son, his face shining as the sun in full strength, and his whole body being light and power and righteousness and greatness. How is this God going to be able to understand us? How is this God going to be able to understand what you go through and what I go through when we are tempted with our sins, or when we are battling our carnal minds, or when we are trying to resist the devil, or when we are trying to maintain our righteousness in this evil world that we live in? How can God understand that? Because God is great, and God has never sinned, and God has never done anything wrong in his entire eternal existence. And yet here we are as puny human beings on this earth. So we find in the second chapter what God has done, the greatest and most fantastic thing that could ever be. And this is why Jesus Christ is our Savior. And this is why the sacrifice of Jesus Christ pays for our sins. Because God didn't do something kind of by remote control. And as we have seen, that Jesus did not come here as sort of a nearly God, but only in the flesh. Let's see what this great and fantastic God has done. Because we know from Philippians, the second chapter, it says that Jesus, existing and living in the form of God, emptied himself, devoided himself from being God, and took upon him the form of a servant, and being found in the likeness of men, homoiomati, in the likeness of men. Let's see how this is expressed here in Hebrews, the second chapter, beginning in verse 6. But one in a certain place testified, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" What are we as human beings on this earth? And after all, God says in Isaiah, the 42nd chapter, that he sits on the circle of the earth, and all the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, and all the nations are just a drop in the bucket to him. And behold, all nations are vanity, and a human being at his very best state is altogether vanity and nothing. So the question is, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you visit him? What is it that God has done? And when it says that you visit him, this is talking about when Jesus came to the earth that he made, and the world didn't know him, and he came to his own, and his own received him not. This visit means his sojourn on earth in the fulfillment of this prophecy. It says, you made him a little lower than the angels, that is, human beings have been made in a category of life, a little lower than the angels. And you crowned him with glory and honor, and did set him over the work of your hands. And isn't it truly magnificent? God has given us the whole world. And it's an interesting thing that they've been able to do with some of the satellites they send out in space and take a picture of the earth. When they take a picture of the earth, when there's the entire cloud cover that's covering that part of the earth, the clouds, when viewed from outer space, are brilliant white. So the earth, in fact, in relationship to all of the other planets in what we call our solar system, is the brightest. And that's fantastic when you understand that. That God has given us this earth. Now, we're destroying it rapidly with sin and war and all of those things, along with Satan the devil, and that's why Jesus Christ has to return to solve the problem and take care of it. But before Christ returns, he has to solve the problem of us and our sins and his calling of us so that we know what it is that God is doing for us. Okay? Now notice verse 8, and you put all things in subjection under his feet. The capacity and ability of human beings is absolutely incredible. God did not limit us. Our potential is not limited. We're limited to the earth. We're limited because we're physical. We're limited because we only have a certain space of time to live and die and exist in this life. Yes, that is true. But that's only part of the plan of God. You put all things under His feet, for in that you put all in the subjection under Him, you left nothing that is not put under Him. But now we see not yet all things put under Him, that is mankind. No, because God's plan is not fulfilled. And you have to go through the book of Revelation and follow through on the rest of the holy days to understand how God is going to do that. So we're going to narrow down now with the Passover and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the days of unleavened bread and what that does to bring us out of sin. Verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was God, who was there at the beginning with God and was made flesh. And that becomes important. He didn't take on a nature different than flesh. And we're going to find out what kind of flesh that He had. Did He have a flesh which was different than ours? Did Jesus have different blood coursing through His veins? Or did He have the same flesh? Now, when you understand what it is that it means that God devoided, emptied Himself of Himself, voluntarily gave up Himself, because Jesus said, I have a commandment from the Father to lay down my life and take it up again. What was it that God did to share humanity with mankind? Let's go on, because it tells us right here. But we see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels, God, bypassing even the angels to become a man. And this becomes vitally important in overcoming Satan the devil, because God could overcome Satan the devil being God at any time. But how about if God put Himself in a weaker position as a fleshly human being and still overcame Satan the devil? Would not that be a greater judgment against Satan the devil, because then God did not use His power of strength as God, but He used the righteousness and the Holy Spirit of God while He was in the flesh and still overcame Satan the devil? And that's in fact what has happened, as we will see. So we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for what purpose? For the suffering of death. Why did He have to be made lower than the angels? Well, number one, God cannot die. God lives forever. As a matter of fact, the word for God, Yahweh, means the eternal, self-existing one. So how is the eternal, self-existing one going to die when God cannot die? He has to be made human. He has to be made subject to death. That's why Jesus was made in the image of man, who is in the image of God, for the purpose of suffering death. That's the only way, in fact, that God could die. God cannot die as God. But because God created everything that there is, and Satan rebelled. Let's go to Colossians, the first chapter, and let's see that. And Satan rebelled, and mankind sinned, and followed Satan and the demons, and rejected God. What is God going to do about that? I mean, after all, weren't Adam and Eve very helpless to have Satan turn loose on them? In a way, yes, they were. So what is God going to do about that? Okay? We find it right here in Colossians, the first chapter. And it says in verse 14, in whom, that is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sin. The very theme and portrayal of the Passover and days of unleavened bread. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, as we saw previously, the firstborn from among the dead, as we will see again. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by and for Him. So we're not just talking about a substitutionary death. another human being for us. God's death in the form of a human being was much greater than that. For he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, that he might have the preeminence in everything. So that's tremendous to understand. It wasn't that God just, it was nothing but a snap of a finger for him to do, and voila, we've got everything solved with the sin of mankind. No, for it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. In other words, if God did all of this, made all of this, created all of this, made all these thrones and principalities and powers, and if something goes wrong, who has to pay? God does. Those who commit the act, do they not have to pay? Yes. The wages of sin is death. That's what the Bible says. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Was there a price that God had to pay to reconcile everything? Yes. But God, as God, could not pay the price. Because this was brought upon us and humankind who are less than God. That's why it says in Hebrews the 2nd chapter, what is man? What am I? What are you? What is every human being in the world compared to God, who is great and powerful and light and lives forever? We're nothing. So this is why he took upon himself the form of a servant, you see, and having made peace. And peace is then reconciling the conflict, right? Through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Because, yes, he had to overcome Satan the devil so that Satan would not be there to pollute the earth and have access to the throne of God, and Satan actually be put away, as we know, on the Day of Atonement. And you, now he's talking to us, put your name there, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind, because this is the same Greek word for enmity. The carnal mind is enmity against the law of God and is not subject to the law of God, and neither indeed can be. We were enemies in our minds. By wicked works you have now been reconciled in the body of his flesh, and we're going to understand what kind of flesh that was, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in the sight of God the Father. Now let's go back to Hebrews the 2nd chapter. God, having done all of this, sending his own Son, as we will see in just a little bit, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Okay, now he did this so that he, let's come back to Hebrews the 2nd chapter and verse 9, that he was made lower than the angels for the purpose of suffering death. Because as a human being, though he had fully the Spirit of God from conception, if he has a full human personality and the same flesh and blood as we have, he could die. And that's the only way that God could die. Yet, because of the Spirit of God in him, it was the flesh that died. Because he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit, and he died, and the King James says, and he gave up the ghost. Okay? Now, after his resurrection, then, we see, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now, how much is it then that God really loves the world? And what is it that Jesus had to do? Hold your place here and let's go to John the 3rd chapter again. And here's the most famous scripture that is quoted. You can see it at football games, basketball games. You can hear it quoted almost every Sunday on a religious program. And it is one that is absolutely true and profound. John 3 and verse 16. Now here we are in John 3:16, and this verse is very important for us to know and understand and realize, because in fact, this is the whole theme of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is the heart and core as to who Jesus is. For God so loved the world, or you could say God loved the world so much, because God is love. And he loves his creation, and he loves those that are made in his image, though they are sinners. So God has to provide a way out of that sin, and he does it with his love, that he gave his only begotten Son, the one who was with God, the one who was God, was made flesh. And God gave his only begotten Son for the purpose of suffering death as a living sacrifice to forgive the sins of all mankind. So that's why it says here, God gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that is so profound. And unfortunately, so many people take this so lightly. Now we're going to see what Jesus really went through